What other questions?
Thank you for coming today. I've really been enjoying it.
Thank you.
How would you, in your mind, relate schizophrenia with demon possession?
Yeah.
Or how does any demon possession these days, what's your view on that?
Yeah. Yeah, of course, we're not far from Talbot, where, what's his name? Anderson. Neil Anderson, yeah. Neil Anderson there at Talbot in the Practical Theology Department really did a whole bunch of books on demonology and stuff. And one thing, in relationship to schizophrenia, is it possible that demons are at work? The answer is yes, if the person is an unbeliever, right? If they're an unbeliever, not if they're a believer. Obviously, demons cannot cohabitate with Holy Spirit in a person. That's not going to happen. Demons cannot control believers. They can't manipulate believers. They can tempt believers, but they can't do any of those kind of things. Now, is it possible? Sometimes I say it like this in a counseling class. If you take all the schizophrenics in the world and say that that represents all the schizophrenics in the world, then those that are genuine believers are about in that little space right there, right? I have had counselees who are genuine believers and had schizophrenic-like tendencies. The word schizophrenia is just a nice Greek word that means to be double-minded, all right, to have two minds, which is very similar to James 1, where James and James 1:8, James 4:8, it talks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I don't find, if you're able to establish that a schizophrenic is a genuine believer as much as possible, I don't find it really hard to work with people like that. It takes a lot of patience. In fact, in one of the books that we did called The Biblical Counseling Guide for Women, about 60-page chapter, I talk about actual cases where I've worked with schizophrenic people. All right, but early on in your counseling, if you're able to establish with them, now schizophrenics are, they hear voices in the back of their head, so to speak, telling them to do terrible things to themselves or other people. All right. If you're able to establish that what is going to define your reality for you, are the voices in the back of your head going to define your reality, or is the word of God going to define your reality? All right. If they're able to come down, no, I don't want to listen to voices. I want to listen to what the word of God has to say. Now, what are those voices? Well, are they a part of the sinful, depraved nature of man? Yeah, probably so. I think that that's the key thing that's there. Then can there be habitual thought practices that have led to that are sinful practices that have, in a sense, engraved themselves into their mind? Yes, I honestly believe that's so. But if they're willing to make the Word of God their priority, that's going to be vital, because then you can make progress with that, all right? Many people probably have seen the film The Beautiful Mind that talks about the Harvard mathematician John Nash, who won the Nobel Prize for mathematics, but he was a horrible schizophrenic. And even though it's not a Christian film, if I ask schizophrenics if they've ever seen that, every one of them has seen it. All right? And of course, for Hollywood purposes, it makes it seem like the schizophrenic sees people, but schizophrenics don't see people, they only hear a voice in the back of their mind. So the film's kind of exaggerated. But it's based upon a true story. It's not John Nash. Bill Nash? I forget his first name. But Nash was the famous mathematician. But in the story, they try to break him of it, and everything they do in terms of psychotherapy fails. So they give him insulin deprivation therapy. There's a scene in the film where he's tied down to a bed, and they used to do this all the time with really severe schizophrenics, and they would drop the insulin level in their body where they'd go into almost convulsions. Maybe convulsion really bad. And the idea is, in a sense, to reset the neural network of the body. And a lot of, it's illegal now to use that because a lot of people died from that. But back in those days, they still used it. And I always asked the person who's seen the film, I said, so what happened after that? And they said, well, it just drove him underground further. Yeah. I said, it did. And that's the way the story goes in the film. So that part was true. I said, what is it that really eventually brought him out of it? And at the end of the film, it's the love of his wife that brings him out of his schizophrenia. They don't get along, sorry. But if you read the actual biography of Nash, it's amazing that his unbelieving wife still loved him and still was with him because, now they didn't present this in the film, but he had had multiple affairs with his students, female students there at the university, and multiple affairs. Which, by the way, gives me an opportunity to talk about the issue of guilt. All right? Because I think guilt has a huge impact upon abilities to a person's ability to perceive reality in the future. Unresolved guilt is part of the past. That certainly was Nash's. And so his escape into an alternative reality was his way of escaping, who knows, his guilt. And so anyhow, I'm able to use that when dealing with schizophrenia. Does that help you a little bit? Yeah.
Questions?
So a lot of us probably have similar situations that happened to me fairly recently. Mother of a teenager went to the doctor. The doctor said that the teenager has PTSD and needs a specialist with PTSD certifications, you know, to help address this, right? And so, you know, we try and offer counseling. We have a number of certified people, and they would rather go to the specialist because that's what the doctor told them. So what are some ways that you encourage and help your church to think that biblical counseling is the right move in situations like this? Mm-hmm. And what are some dangers that you've seen churches do that actually push people away almost?
Yeah.
So I think you could probably come back too heavy.
Yeah, that's good. In fact, you bring up a couple of things that oftentimes I don't get to address, and I'm really happy you did. When you have a scenario like you just talked about, I'm not pushy with people. I say if you choose to do that, it's your choice. But I do want them to understand when I communicate with them that the only way that they're going to be able to really address this is with drugs. And I want you to know that the drugs are not going to solve the problem. They're not going to solve it. They'll cover over the symptoms for a while, but the moment the drug wears off, they'll just be back to where they were before. And so that's why I oftentimes will encourage them, let's try biblical counseling. You can always go to the other option if you don't. And most of the time, then once they get into biblical counseling and really start working on the problem, then things are resolved. Now, there are a few people who take the secular route and try to deal with this in terms of PTSD. So as time goes on in this, as people begin to see and hear of stories, in terms of your counseling, people's problems resolve, you don't have to sell biblical counseling people. The people themselves that have gone through the counseling will sell it. They will be the ones. I know that in our church there in Ohio, now, of course, if you're north of I-70 there in Ohio, it's Ohio. South of I-70, it's Ohio. Okay, so we were in Ohio, all right? So there in Ohio, we had people who would be interested in biblical counseling. They sometimes come to our church for the purpose of biblical counseling, and because our church had become known in the community as a place where we deal with real problems. And I've had numerous people say that to me. In fact, numerous areas, pastors from other more liberal denominations, you know, your church has a reputation of people have real problems, go there because they'll deal with the real problems. And when your church takes on that kind of reputation, then you don't have to go out and search for people to counsel them. I never do that anyhow. They'll just automatically come to you because the word will spread through the stories of people who were really helped. I could sit here all day and all day tomorrow just talking about one story after another where that's happened. That's true in our church in Grace, our community church. Here we have a church of 8,000 people there. So we have a very involved counseling ministry, a lot of people involved in counseling. And just the stories of people that have gone all over the place, especially in L.A., who have really been helped with biblical counseling in this way. And by the way, you can pray for, it's really funny because this past July, there was a church near the Master's University called Placerita Bible Church, and the name of the pastor there is a guy by the name of Adam Tyson. He actually has a medical background, and he worked as a medical doctor and an assistant. But he's a pastor now, and so he asked me if I would come in during the time he was on vacation speaking at his church, so I preached at his church. So after I was done, one of the women in the church came up to me and said, "Hey, by the way, do you know who was here today?" I said, "No." She said, "Kanye West was here today." I said, "Really? Who's Kanye West?" I had no clue. I didn't know who that was. And so then she tried to describe who he was to me, and I'm going, "Oh, well, that explains why I didn't know him." But anyhow, the reason why I got into that is right now, on a weekly basis, Adam is meeting with Kanye, kind of discipling him and counseling him. So you kind of pray for Adam as he does that. We don't know where that's going to go. We don't know whether it's really genuine. He has made a profession of faith. We'll see. We're trying to keep it really low key and just do our best to minister the word of God. But Adam will often text me and say, "Hey, I'm with Kanye. What would you do if you da 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 da?" Well, I don't think I've ever faced that before. So anyhow, pray for him. Those are the kind of things go on. Your church, though, gains that reputation. It's where... And by the way, Kanye began attending the church there at Placerita because his... one of the nannies of his kids went to the church there. She's a genuine Christian, and he was so impressed with the way that his nanny dealt with his kids. He said, "Where do you go to church?" And she told him, she said, "You suppose they let me come?" So, yeah. So, three black... what is it? What are those cars? They're not limousines, but they're... they're like military vehicles. Pull up with two cars full of bodyguards, and Kanye gets out and comes to church. It's really funny. So it's kind of interesting to see those kind of things unfold. But when your church becomes known as a problem-solving center, then people respond to that. It gains a reputation. They want to go and see what's going to happen. You can't force that on people. I never force biblical counsel. I never put anybody on any kind of medications. I never take them off of any medication. It's not my job to do that. I'm not a medical doctor anyhow. I don't do that. But I begin working with them, even if they're on some kind of psychotropic medication, and they eventually say to me, "You know, I'm not sure I need this." Well, go back to your doctor, ask to be put on a reduced dosage. As time goes by, gradually work yourself off of it, and then I'll help you and supplement with good biblical help. And then, so we don't put people on medication. We don't take people on medication. It's not my job to do that. I don't even make it a really big deal. But they are the ones. I want this to come out of their initiative. So, yes. Over here.
We got a question here, and then we'll have one okay. Over here.
Again, thank you very much for your ministry.
You're welcome.
Could you speak a little bit about, especially under your point, biblical counseling is not an activity reserved for the experts. Along with that, you want to train your church members to be speaking the truth into love into one another's lives. Could you speak a little bit about the types of problems or when a problem is so severe that it needs pastoral input? So, obviously you don't want everything to funnel to the pastor. Like, the pastor is the first place where people go if they have counseling needs. But are there problems, you know, that are complex or that could create other problems that the pastor needs to know? Or there's always that dynamic of, okay, do I need to go to the leadership about this, or this is something we should try to deal with on our own? Could you speak a little bit about that?
You mean among the members of the congregation? Is that what you're talking about?
Yes. Yeah. So you, among the members of the congregation.
Yeah. I think that, and this is where the professionalization of counseling has so wrecked the concept of counseling, that we have a tendency to think that a person has to have advanced degrees in psychotherapy in order to deal with real people problems. That's not true. It's just a false idea. But the people that really should be doing counseling are the people that are theologically trained. I can remember listening to Christian psychologists on the radio talk about this thing and that thing and the other thing. And they'll openly say, well, I'm not a theologian, but... Well, wait a minute. I scream at my radio and say, you're not a theologian, then you shouldn't be giving this advice. Only a theologian should be giving the advice. This is what the Bible says. This is what. So the people in the congregation, the pastor should be the theological expert of the congregation. They should be able to have access to them. And so if there are problems that are going on in the congregation that the people in the congregation just can't handle, then it should go to the pastor. All right? It needs to go to him because he should be the one to bring the best theological bearing on it. Now, he may not even know what the answer is. And that's where being in a network of other good biblical counselors and pastors is really helpful. That's why I love ACBC. I mean, we have a network, thousands of people out there, well-trained, well-certified. They know exactly what they're doing. And so they can call one another and talk to one another and say, okay, have you ever had this happen? Well, what did you do? And when this happened, how did you address this? Incredibly helpful. We just did a conference last week in Memphis, Tennessee at Bellevue Baptist Church, where Adrian Rogers used to be. And it's amazing what God's doing there in that church. That church is mammoth. That church seats between 8,000 and 10,000 people. And when you walk in, it's like walking into a mall. It's huge. And we just did a conference there at Bellevue, and it is amazing what God has done in that particular church, because that church used to be fully and completely 100% in a psych integrationist camp, in Christian camp, and now it's swinging back. Now Mid-American Seminary, which is part of the church there, is now fully in the biblical counseling movement. So it's really exciting to see those kind of things begin to unfold. But the more we get seminaries doing this, training people up really well theologically, that's the foundation of everything, with good exegetical tools to work, the better these pastors are going to be able to address this from a biblical perspective. But I say to my seminary guys, I say, listen, if you come out of seminary and all you understand is how to exegete the Bible, that's not enough. You've got to learn how to exegete people's hearts. Okay? You've got to understand where people are coming from. You've got to understand people. So if you don't understand people, then you're going to misapply the Word of God. So you've got to be able to exegete the Bible, but you also have to exegete other people's hearts. What's really going on in our... What kind of motivations would fuel that kind of behavior or thought that's happening in their life? You have to be able to do that. And so I'm really challenging them to be not just wise in terms of Scripture, but wise in people problems. How do you want... Because when I graduated from seminary, I had no clue. I had no clue on dealing even sometimes with some of the more simpler problems. I had to learn that all on my own. So that's why I'm really hard. The toughest, one of the toughest courses at Master Seminary is the pastoral counseling course. Ask anybody there. The requirements are heavy. When you get feedback like, I'd rather take an advanced Hebrew course rather than pastoral counseling, you know it's heavy, because I'm drilling into these guys how to be people wise in this way, which I had learned the hard way. Yes.
Yeah. High school senior is having panic attacks, and it is really debilitating.
Yeah.
Where he'll get up in the morning and don't even want to go to school, and it's the senior year. This ought to be the best time for him. How do you address panic attacks?
Yeah, quite really good. Man, I could go on for 3 days on this one. I really could. I'm going to give you a short answer on it. But this is a really, you're asking a real serious problem. This is a real thing that goes on with a lot of people. You understand, this is speaks back to what I was talking about, the soul and the body connection between the two. It's the way in which that young man is looking at life and addressing the circumstances of his life. Now, one of the things with a young man or a young woman who's having that kind of thing, I want to probe a little bit back, and this is where being people-wise becomes important. You know, has there been any kind of abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse that's gone on in their life? And you've got to make sure that that's the case. You've got to make sure that's the case, because that'll set them up for being very, very fearful. Or any kind of past traumas that have kind of stuck in their head will do that as well. Or sometimes a child growing up in a very strict, heavy-handed parenting environment. Parent or guardian, very strict area, can never please mom and dad, never help, which will produce in that child certain fears. And those fears affect our autonomic nervous system, okay? Those fears, how we think about life affects it. Sometimes I like to illustrate it with the fact, if you've ever butchered chickens, all right? When I was a boy, my dad was a pastor, we had chickens. And I'd go out in the garage and he with him, and he'd butcher chickens and he'd chop the head off of the chicken. And you let that chicken go and it'll dance around and flop around. Totally brainless chicken. How's a totally brainless chicken able to dance around and respond that way without a brain? Well, the answer is it's muscle memory. All right? It's muscle memory. Fearful thoughts, constant fearful thoughts, trying to please people, those kind of things, will program our bodies to autonomically shift gears. All right? Now, there are some physical problems that can bring about panic-like symptoms, like certain growths, certain tumors, but all those can be corrected and identified. If there are no growth, no tumors, then we're looking at how that young man is processing life and whether or not he's looking at this from a biblical perspective. I've had a lot of success with panic people using books like Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. You know, sinking their security and their view of life into the sovereignty of God and what God is doing in their life for good purposes and so on. Sinking their thoughts into that, help them to secure that where the panic attacks become less and less. I remember when I was in Ohio, we had a situation where a guy, he was raised in Mexico of all places. His mother was the head of a witch's coven. He grew up in basically a witch's coven in Mexico. He was gloriously saved, came to our church, and he would have the most horrible panic attacks, even after he was married. He'd be driving down the freeway, and he'd have a panic attack. It would be all he could do is pull the car over to the side of the freeway, and he would sit there for hours with his hands, in a sense, welded to the steering wheel of the car, until somebody came along and peeled his fingers away and picked him up and put him in another car and picked him off. That's how bad it was. He had some of the worst panic attacks I've ever seen. And God, how he was perceiving life, his past, and what his past contributed to that, helping adding all that up, showing God's sovereignty, how God saved him, brought him out of that. Had another woman who used to be, working the local hospital emergency ward. And while she was there, she was fine when she functioned really well. She'd have people, accidents, severed arms, legs, come in, and she'd have to deal with all of that stuff. And while she was doing that, she was fine. She'd get home at night after dealing with all that stuff all day long, and she'd go into a horrible panic attack. While she was on the job, it wouldn't happen, but when she'd get home, it would. And so teaching her God's promises, teaching her how to deal with the stress that was going on in her job from a biblical perspective, and viewing that all of this is part of the sovereignty of God in her life as well, and learning to trust that sovereignty for that God only intends good to come out of her life. I'm taking a long story and shortening it really a lot, but really helped to turn around her pain to that. Where the body got used to, and eventually those autonomic systems started to break down, and the panic attacks were less frequent, and eventually faded away. In fact, she still attends the church that I used to pastor, and every now and then when I go back there and speak, I'm able to see her, and I ask her any panic attacks, and it's been well over 20 years since she's had it. So it's really great. You need to work with people patiently, you know, working through those problems. Good question.
All right, Ken.
So you had said that there can be a physical effects on the brain
mm-hmm.
due to sinful patterns in thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Can there be physical effects on the brain due to just the sin nature? So that someone is born thinking a particular way. And as an example, can someone then be born with same-sex attraction?
Oh, born thinking same-sex attraction, is that what you're saying? Noetic effects of the fall, which is basically the falls, the sinful effects upon the way in which a person processes life. I want to resist saying that a person is born that way, because the Bible tends to very clearly establish the fact that people that are gay or homosexual or lesbian can choose to come out of that. Now, can they, are they born with natural inclinations? I can almost say, well, yeah, all of us are in some way. We're all born with natural sinful inclinations that are part of our life and we don't even realize it. This is the reason why oftentimes when I'm talking with young people, I say to them, listen, masturbation is the first steps towards homosexuality, because it's the same sex satisfying the same sex. Okay? It's the first steps towards homosexuality. So self-gratifying sexual behavior is forbidden in Scripture. We're not supposed to be doing that. You're not going to find the word masturbation in the Bible, but you're going to find greed-oriented sex, which includes masturbation, as a significant part. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, both of those forbid any kind of sexuality on our part being used for self-centered, greedy purposes. And in fact, the book that I wrote that you've got there in your bag, I go into that in a lot more detail, fleshing that all out in terms of... So, if you mean by can a person be born with those kind of thoughts where it sort of predetermines them in that direction, then I would say no. But is there the inclination that's there given the sinful nature? Then the answer is yes. I just want to make that fine distinction between the two. So it's a good question. So,
I have a question for you.
Yeah.
Nobody else is raising their hand. Is it ever appropriate for you as a counselor to end a counseling relationship with a counselee if you've determined that they don't actually want to change or not interested in change? How do you make that determination, if it is,
mm-hmm.
and How do you grow up doing that if you should?
Yeah, the answer is yes. All right. In fact, it's not just appropriate, it's necessary. And the reason why I say that, if you grab your Bible real quickly and go over to Proverbs 9, you study the life of Christ himself, and you realize that Jesus did not spend a long time with people who didn't want to hear. He moved the movers, right? And he kept saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? But in Proverbs 9 and verse 7, it says, he who corrects a scoffer gets a dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insult for himself. You cannot cram biblical counsel down the throat of a person who doesn't want it. You can't do that. You don't just get anger in return. You can't do that. Verse 8 says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. So the Bible says the person that's not open to biblical help is a fool, a scoffer. They're not open, even though they need it, they're not open to it. Oftentimes I'll end a counseling session with the words of Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. It says, the way of the transgressor is hard. I'll probably repeat that a half dozen times because I want them to go out of that counseling session saying in their mind, playing it in their mind, if I go right back into living the way I'm going to live, I'm going to want my voice in their head saying, by the way, Joe, you know the way of transgressor is hard. You know that, Joe, right? The way of transgressor is hard. Or Proverbs 13:21 says, adversity pursues sinners. By the way, Joe, adversity pursues sinners. I'm going to plant, in a sense, those burrs underneath his saddle when he goes right now. And sometimes when I've done that, two or three years later, people will come back and they'll say to me, you remember the last counseling session we had? And I'll say, yeah. Well, you know, I was pretty mad at you. And I said, well, yeah, I pretty much knew that. Said, but, you know, I went back to doing what I was doing, but all I could hear was your voice saying, by the way, Joe, the way of transgressor is hard. All right? I planted that. Or in Brazil, they say you put a pebble in their shoe. All right, in Brazil. You put a pebble in there. They walk out limping. All right? I want to put a pebble in their shoe with that so that when they go back into their sin practice, they've got that ringing in their head. Or as Spurgeon used to say when he worked with people, he used to say, listen, you can choose to walk away from the truth, but God is going to release the hounds of heaven. And when he releases the hounds of heaven, they're going to start nipping at your heels. You can't go on like this. I'm trying to help you. I don't want to see that happen. But things are going to get harder here. They're not going to get better. Adversity pursues sinners if you don't deal with this particular issue. So I'm going to leave that as a pebble in their shoe, as a burr under their saddle when they leave. And I'm going to give them a bunch of homework and say, here's a bunch of homework. When you are ready to really deal with this issue, you get all that homework done, you call me. Only call me if your homework's done. And then I leave it like that. And I commend the Lord. Because sometimes the Spirit, as Jesus says there in John 3, the Spirit's going to, like the wind, blow where it's going to blow. He's going to blow, and God's sovereign in that. Sometimes people, when we really want to change, the Spirit's not working in their life at that time. But later on, he may. So I'm going to plant seeds so the Spirit can use those seeds later on. That's what I want to do. But I'm not going to cram biblical counsel down their throat. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to force them into that. But I will warn them. I love using the illustration. I'll say to a counselor, I said, you know what? Listen, we've gotten to a point in counseling where it's like... You're on a train, and that train is heading 80 miles an hour down a track. And you're on this train, and you're partying, and you're having a good time, and you look out the window, and you can see me way off in the distance on the hill over there. I'm jumping up and down, screaming, jump, get off the train! And you're looking at me, and you're going, you know, you're waving at me and all this stuff. This is where I think the counseling's going, because I know that that train's going to go around the bend and off a cliff. Right now you're partying, you're having a good time, you think everything's going great right now. But it's not. Adversity pursues sinners. This is not going to go on forever. If you claim to be a Christian and you continue in this sin, you continue following this path, adversity is right on your heels. The hounds of heaven are starting to nip right at your heels. You can't run from this for a long time. So I'm going to make it, I'm going to give them thoughts before they leave about that. I wish I could tell you that every person I've ever done this with came back and repented, but that's not true.
We have,
but there are a lot of have.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. We have one more question, and then I'll come up and close in prayer. Friday.
Maybe this might be the same answer because it's kind of a similar question, but it's with the believer who says yes, yes to everything you're saying, might even do the homework, mm-hmm. but they have an excuse for everything. Mm-hmm. You know, and so you can never answer one excuse without encountering another. Do you give them, you treat them the same way, or do you have any different advice?
Now, this is the type of a person who acknowledges verbally that they, what you're saying is right, but they're not really interested in changing. And I love using the illustration that Jesus uses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you grab your Bible and go over to Matthew chapter 8, or even better, let me see. Let's see here. Let's go over to Luke 6. Luke 6. This is even better. Verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" That's the very essence. This is what that person's doing. Yes, 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 yes. Lord, 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 Lord. Not doing what I say. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Now, I go over to the whiteboard in my office and I draw bedrock, and then I draw a house, and then I draw a foundation on that house. And I said, Jesus talked about you. He's talking about your house. Either your house is going to be anchored to the rock. And what's the rock? In the context, the rock is Christ's teaching. All right? You're going to do what Christ teaches. All right? That's the rock. And this is one of the problems with the little song, "Oh, the foolish man built his house upon the rock." On sand. "The foolish man built his house upon the rock." One of the problems is it leaves out the key of the whole thing. What's the key? The key is the foundation. What is the foundation? Well, the wise man's foundation is dug down deep. That means you work hard at putting into practice what God says. That's digging down deep. That's anchoring your life to the rock. That the only way you do that is by putting these things into practice. All right. Now, the person who doesn't want to do that is described like what you've done. Is verse 49. "For when the one has heard and has not acted accordingly," he's heard and agreed. Oh, that's right. That's right. But not acted accordingly. "He's like a man who built his house without a foundation." He's not taking the effort to dig down deep and anchor it to the truth. "And the torrent bursts against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great." Now, the question I say to them is not if storms are going to come into your life. It's when. So if you don't learn to obey Christ now, that's digging down deep, establishing the foundation. If you don't do that now, you're setting yourself up for disaster. When the storm comes, not if, when the storm comes, the destruction is going to be complete. Don't wait until then. So I want to make sure they are committed not just to hearing it and agreeing with it, but truly hearing it to the point of obedience, where they dig down deep, which, by the way, if you go to Israel, if you've ever been to Israel, you know, like the soil in Southern California, put a shovel in the ground, you immediately hit a rock. It's hard to get a foundation dug. Rock, bing, rock, bing. You know, if it was just nice soft soil, it'd be really easy, but it's not. It's really hard. That's why putting into practice and obedience what has been said is going to be a lot of hard toil, but eventually you'll build a foundation through that obedience to Christ where no matter what the storms are that come into your house, it doesn't even, the Bible, the Greek verb talks about the fact it doesn't even shake. It doesn't even shake. The storms don't even shake it. So people like that need that kind of admonition. Well, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you very much for everything. So it's great to see you.